Amen. Well, good morning. It's good to be back with you. It was a joy to be away with family and get some rest. And just my thanks to Jeff and Dave, who served you in the Word the last couple of weeks. It was really it was fun to be here, but not be here, to be able to be part of it online and on vacation. So I enjoyed that part of it, but it is good to be back together. Just thank you to those men for preaching the Word to us. And take your Bibles and turn to Romans 12. Just a couple notes. I'm sure all of you, or if not the overwhelming majority of you, are aware that new orders were issued this week, or adjusted orders this week in LA County. That happened late Friday afternoon, early Friday evening. We met as elders, worked through those orders. There's always kind of the popular sense of those orders, and then there's what they actually say. We confirmed this with the county. They've maintained the position of not offering specific restrictions on churches, and so that's where we are. You've heard me say this time and again. Our commitment in this process is to obedience. That's more and more challenging in trying to navigate difference of opinions as to what's actually required. We're not interested in convenience or politics or making health decisions for you or preference. None of that is of consequence. What is of consequence is obedience to the authorities that God has established before us. So we will continue for now offering the three options that we have to meet in here, to meet in the satellite room in Stuart, where you can be socially distanced and masked, as well as the live streaming will continue. And all of those decisions that you would make will be met with grace. And we will continue as elders to evaluate the policies as they come up and to communicate to you best as we can what's required of us. So I just wanted to give you that update. Also be aware, the college group is on retreat this weekend in Big Bear. About 30 of them or so, I think, are up there. They come home today, so let's be in prayer for them, for safety, and that God would just use this weekend in their lives. If you'd stand with me for the reading of God's Word, we're going to start in verse 14 of Romans 12 through the end of the chapter and finish up our study in Romans 12 on life together. Romans 12, verse 14, Paul writes, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no evil, no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Father, we thank you so much for your word and ask now your blessing upon our time in it, both in the proclamation of truth, that it would in fact be your words and not mine. And Father, in the reception of it, that your spirit would work both in the speaking and in the hearing to apply these things to our hearts, to encourage, to confront, to exhort, to lift up, that we may be more the people that you have called us to be for the sake of your glory and name, we pray. In the name of our Savior Jesus, amen. Please be seated. This is one of those texts that give flesh and bones to the gospel. Right, we started in Romans 12, 1 and 2. We are called to be living sacrifices. And that feels out there. That feels like this amazing commitment, and it is, and it's kind of hard to define. Paul says, "Let me define it. Let me tell you what it looks like to live a life of sacrifice, what it means to be a believer, what it means to be a Christian in the world, what it means in your everyday life. How do you deal with non-believers? How do you deal with believers? How do you deal with those who are for you? How do you deal with those who are against you? What does it look like to live a life of sacrifice to God, a life that's set apart to God?" And this is this is one of those texts on the church that I think of as almost like an x-ray machine. All right, we have the ability to present ourselves to others. People see the external. We know the inside. Sometimes we're blinded to our own shortcomings. We're blinded to our own sin. And the Bible acts as an x-ray machine, right? Where, you know, if you have an x-ray or a CAT scan or or blood work even, what those things are doing is they're revealing something that's happening on the inside, something that you can't see from the outside. There may be effects of it, but you don't know what's going on until you put that x-ray up against the light, and the light shines through it, and you see, oh, that's not supposed to be there. That's broken, or that's foreign, and it needs to be dealt with. And that's exactly what a text like this does. It holds a light up to our lives, to our souls, and that light shines through, the light of God's truth, if you will, and it exposes those things that are broken. It exposes those things that need to be fixed, the bone that needs to be set. It also exposes the good. We see strength, and we see things that are going well in an x-ray, too. This text, if we live it, would be revolutionary in the church. Love, we saw in verses 9 to 13, is active. It is moving. In verses 14 to 21, what we see here is love responding. How does love respond to people and circumstances around us when we are truly loving people? I explained a couple of weeks ago, this is a paronesis, it's called. It's a form of argument that Paul would use that was common in his day, where you'd be driving home a point kind of with a staccato list of commands and instructions. And not all of those will hit you the same. So as you read through them, some of them don't hit you, and then some of them just hit you right between the eyes, or they pierce you right in the heart. And it's intended to do that. It's intended to move your heart emotionally. It is intended to convict. It's intended to move you to action, to make change where change needs to be made. And often, and we see this here, what they would do is they would call upon tradition in their own culture. As you made this argument, you'd say a phrase, and that phrase would be loaded for its audience. You'd use one phrase, and they would immediately import a ton of information into that phrase. So in our context, our culture, if I say D-Day, that one simple phrase is going to bring to most people that have studied any amount of history a whole load of information just with one phrase. Paul does this here. And one of the things that Paul does here more than he does any place else, I think, in his epistles, is he directly appeals to the teaching of Christ. And you'll hear things here that are quotes from the Sermon on the Mount. And those quotes are from the Old Testament. And so there's this beautiful continuity here as well. We move from the Old Testament, you get to Christ, and Christ says in the Sermon on the Mount, look, I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So these things that I'm saying to you, these aren't new things. I'm not making up a new gospel. I'm not now saying this is what true spirituality is versus what it was. No, this is the expectation of God's people for all time. And now Christ the King is in heaven, he's not on earth. And Paul, the apostle to the Gentile church, says, guess what? Those things that were expected of the Jews, those things that were expected when Christ was on earth, are the same characteristics expected of a believer now, one who's part of the church. And to help us kind of walk through this, we'll look at four categories, four characteristics of a person that is living out the gospel. Right, we don't want to just say we believe the gospel. It's not enough to just claim belief in the gospel. If we don't live it, it's not a gospel that's truly impacted our lives and hearts. So what does it look like to live this gospel out? The first characteristic comes in verse 1. We bless our persecutors. Excuse me, verse 14, that's our first point. We bless our persecutors. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. He says bless twice. He is emphasizing this point. He is bringing it home. He switches here to the direct command. He's no longer speaking passively about what love looked like. He now directs us, do this, bless those who persecute you. Just imagine in the context of the word persecute, they heard people, they knew what this looked like for them. They were ostracized to claim the name of Christ. Many of them lost their businesses. They lost their lives. They had loved ones who were imprisoned. They would be mocked. They would be beaten. They would be abused. Paul says, here's the command to you, bless them. He gives a command that was counter to their culture and certainly counterintuitive to our own culture and, if we're honest, counterintuitive for our own natural desires. Am I right? We tend to think retaliation, revenge, we respond in kind. That's our natural inclination. Someone does evil to us, we do evil to them. That's just the way it works. We like James and John. When the town isn't responding the way they should to Jesus, what do they say? Lord, should we just call thunder down from heaven? And we're like, yes, that's what should happen, right? That's how we naturally feel. That's our natural inclination. For years, I've been, my office is situated so that I look out on the playground of the school. And I'm telling you that revenge is more natural than reconciliation. In every dodgeball game, every kickball game I've ever seen, the natural inclination of the youngest among us is, you throw a ball at me, I'm not going to hug you and reconcile. I'm throwing a ball back at you and a little bit harder. And that's how we think. That's the natural inclination of our hearts. Paul says that is not what a gospel person looks like. We are to bless those who persecute us. Now, blessing in Scripture has three primary uses. We can bless God. That is to offer praise and adoration to God. We can be blessed by God. That's where He bestows blessing upon us. And both of these are used in one verse. Let me read that to you. Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the praise and adoration to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. So blessing can be directed to God in the sense of praise. It can come from God in the form of whatever blessing He would bestow upon us. And then it can be used a third way, and that's how Paul's using it here, where I desire not the blessing of God to come on me, but for God to bless you, for God to bless others. When he uses the word persecution, in that word in verse 14, it implies malicious treatment, unjust treatment. These are people who have been mistreated. These people who have been unjustly acted upon. They've been persecuted. They've deserved or acted in such a way that it should be praised, but instead it's disdain. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3. Who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you. But do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. The promise of Scripture, the testimony of Scripture, the testimony of history is that believers will stand up for what is right, they'll stand up and do good, and the response will be suffering. So how do we respond to that? How do we react to the persecution that comes our way? Paul wants us to know. And notice, he doesn't simply call us to refrain from retaliatory actions. Right? That might be easy for us. Okay, I'll avoid the externals. I'll avoid acting, but my heart is full of vengeance. But we're not called here to simply abstain from evil. We're not called simply to endure the persecution, to grin and to bear it. We are called to another step, and that is that when I am persecuted, when I am unjustly treated, the gospel response is to pray that the God of the universe would bestow blessing on the person that is causing me unjust harm. That is countercultural. It is counterintuitive. I am to desire for my enemy, if you will, the blessing that I want to God to place on my own life. You treat me unjustly, and I do more than just not respond. I pray that the God of the universe would give you the very blessings that I most desire. Paul says that's the gospel. And notice he underlines the fact that this is not blessing mixed with cursing, but blessing only in the second phrase. I say it again, right? Bless and do not curse them. You're going to hear me time and again this morning make reference to the ultimate example of all these things, the person of Christ. This is Jesus on the cross, looking down upon those who were beating him, who were putting him to death, saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If I might just make a note of application here for us, spouses, friends, roommates, we have to call one another to this action. And the reason I speak of close relationships is because oftentimes it's in those closest relationships that we reveal the hurt that we've experienced. We reveal to those people closest to us the ways in which others have hurt us. And it's in those moments when you are hearing someone express the evil that they have felt, that we have got to call one another to an action beyond just, we'll let it go. Beyond just, it's going to be all right. We don't offer them platitudes. We don't just tell them to drop it. We say, let's pray for that person and earnestly desire the blessing of God in their lives. You think that's impossible? You're right. It's impossible without the gospel. It's impossible without verses 1 and 2. It's impossible without having a transformed mind. It's impossible without being spiritually renewed. But that's what it means to live the gospel life. Number one, we bless our persecutors. Number two, in verse 15, we bear one another's burdens and joys. He moves now from the outside world to the inside world, to believers. Again, this would have been radical in their culture, to bear one another's burdens and joys. Now, this is the Roman church. This is a class structure. There are the distinct haves and have-nots, the wealthy and the unwealthy, the slave owner and the slave, and they're worshiping together, and they're commanded to bear the burdens and the joys of one another. And it's marked by the radical nature of the fact that their experiences would have been so distinct during the week. He starts first with, rejoice with those who rejoice. On the surface, that might seem like the easier of the two commands. But in reality, I think it might be the most difficult and the most foreign to our fleshly nature. Chrysostom, the church father, he wrote this. He says, it requires more of a high Christian temper to rejoice with than to weep with. There is none so hard-hearted as to not weep over him that is in calamity, but the other requires a very noble soul so as not only to keep from envying, but even to feel deep pleasure with the person who is in esteem. What comes natural to us when someone else receives praise, when someone else's life is going well, when someone else receives blessing, our natural inclination is envy and jealousy and hatred at times and malicious intent and a sense of, born out of pride, I deserve that. Why can't that happen to me? I look at their life, and I look at their marriage, I look at their kids, I look at their finances, I look at the kind of vacations they take, I look at their job, I look at their professional life. Why can't that be me? And instead of rejoicing with my brother who's receiving the blessing of God, I become envious and jealous. Paul says you have to enter into the rejoicing as if that particular blessing were happening to yourself. As if the blessing given by God to another was a blessing given to you. Even when you think you're the one that deserves the blessing. Again, it only happens if you have a transformed mind, verse 2. It only happens if you have been gripped by the gospel of Jesus, the mercies of God outlined in Romans 1 to 11. That only happens if you're more concerned with the glory of God than the glory of yourself. We must enter into the joys of others. That's hard at times. I think if we're honest, that's hard. You're at work and someone receives a promotion that you think you should have gotten. Another brother in your small group, you're discussing, and it just seems like you're trying to be as obedient as them. You're reading your Bible, you're in church, you're serving the same way they are, and they're being blessed at work, and everything they seem to do turns to gold, and everything you do just seems to fall apart. But you're commanded by God to enter into the rejoicing of that friend. I've seen it. I won't embarrass them. I've seen women in our own church unable to bear children themselves and walking through the deep pain and heartache of that reality, that they cannot have children, and then watching them enter into the joy of their friends who can. That's the gospel that does that. Without envy, without jealousy, without saying, why me, Lord? I'm going to rejoice with my friends. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says the same thing. If one member suffers, we all suffer. If one is honored, we are all honored. I've experienced this from some in this room, specific examples I can think of. Again, I won't embarrass you. I'm convinced, by the way, the reason pastors don't stay in the same place a long time is because you can't use your best illustrations because you're looking at them. And you, so if I go someplace else, I can talk about you. But I, specific examples of people walking through their own grief and me trying to enter into their grief and comfort them at a time in my life where I was being really blessed and watching them enter into my joy. What a blessing that was to my soul. What an encouragement it was that of that kind of friendship and love. That's the gospel. But just as importantly as entering into their joys, we must enter into their grief. We weep with those who weep. Weep here is grief, it's sorrow, it's pain. We enter into another's pain. We enter into their grief. We enter into their sorrow. Again, the ultimate example of this is our Lord. He did this by becoming man, right? He took upon himself our weakness. So Hebrews says he can associate with us. He understands our sorrows. He bore our sorrows, Isaiah 53 says. The very sorrows that we know, those things that hurt us, that weigh us down, those were placed on Christ. It's the ultimate picture of empathy, to enter into our humanity, to be a high priest who has been tempted in the very ways that we are tempted. He understands. He knows what weakness feels like. He knows what temptation looks like. He knows what rejection from family looks like. Imagine being actually perfect, being the very Son of God, come to earth to bring salvation to the world. This is who you are, and everything you do demonstrates that, and your very brothers and sisters reject that truth. You don't think Jesus understood the rejection of family? Those closest to him rejecting the gospel? This is the high priest. He enters into our weakness, and we are to exemplify Christ to one another. This is not optimism versus pessimism. This is hope, right? This is bringing hope into those circumstances. Paul's not forgotten what he wrote in Romans 1 to 11 when he says this. He's not forgotten the promises of Romans 8. He still believes that all things work together for good. He believes that God is sovereign over all things. He believes that God is glorified most, even in the most horrific of circumstances, God is glorified. He believes all of that. He has hope, yet, he says, believer, there's a time to weep. It reminds us that these things are not bumper stickers. These are not spiritual platitudes. All things work together for good. We can live hope in hope and we can still grieve. We can live in hope and rejoice and still enter into the sorrow of another. Again, the example of Christ in John 11 is the ultimate example. What does he do when he shows up and finds out Lazarus is dead and he meets those two sisters? He does two main things. There's more that could be said, but two main things right up front. The first thing he does is he gives them theological truth. You think, wait a second, someone's just lost a loved one, that's the time for theology? Jesus says yes. He says, let me give you a theological foundation in the midst of your grief. I am the resurrection and the life. But this is fascinating because he doesn't follow that up with, so suck it up. Now think about this, because I know we know the text, but you think, well, I'm the resurrection and the life. Why are you crying? I am the resurrection of life. You know he's going to be raised on the last day. You know I could raise him now. So why are you crying? He says, I am the resurrection and the life. And then Jesus did what? He wept. He gave them theological truth. It wasn't a platitude. It wasn't a bumper sticker. It wasn't a slogan. It was to point to the hope that's in him. And yet he entered into their grief. That's what Paul is calling us to here. Let us be that kind of a church that preaches truth to one another and then demonstrates genuine empathy in our pain, rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep. That's the second characteristic of a gospel life. We bless our persecutors, we bear one another's burdens and joys. Thirdly, we're humble in our perspective toward others. We're humble in our perspective towards others. This is in verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Be of the same mind toward one another. The ultimate example of this is the Godhead. The ultimate example of unity and harmony is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We see that in John 17 in Christ's prayer. There's never a split vote among the Trinity. They are of one mind. And his prayer, Jesus' prayer, was that you and I, his followers to come, would experience that same kind of unity. That we would be of one mind, of the same thinking together, in harmony with one another. That word harmony is a great picture. One of the most beautiful things in the world to listen to is the harmony of several voices singing several different parts, right? When those independent parts come together and they're all sung well, and it's so pleasant to the ears. He says, that should be the church. That as each one of you, and he's talked about the giftedness that belongs to the church in the previous section, as each one of you sings your part, there is a unified whole that is glorious and beautiful and harmonious. But one of the worst things is bad harmony. When three people got it and that fourth person is just kind of out there, right? That's not pleasant to listen to. And so often, yes, it's a joyful noise to the Lord, sing. I'm not trying to give, but you understand what I'm saying? What's not harmonious is the person that says, I'm going to sing my own part a little bit louder because my gift's a little bit more important. The tenor can't say to the bass, I don't need you. The soloist, the soprano, can't say to the alto, I don't need you. To use Paul's analogy of the body in 1 Corinthians 12, we're to be together, harmonious, to sing our part to the glory of the whole. That's what Paul's after. So live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. This is not being patronizing. This is not a call to snobbery. Like, I'm willing to hang out with you. That's not what he's saying. This is the soprano saying to the alto, I need you. This is a call not to be snobs, a call not to be arrogant, a call to eliminate aristocracy in the church. It's a call to say, there is no task that is beneath me. There's nothing in the church that I'm unwilling or too important to do. He says, never be conceited. Be not wise in your own eyes. That echoes the end of chapter 11, verse 25. It comes up again in chapter 12, verse 3, that we're not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but rather exercise sober judgment. To be conceited here, what he's talking about is to have a view of self-sufficiency, such a high view of self that my judgment, my wisdom is enough. I don't need counsel from others. I don't need input from others. My wisdom is enough. Potentially, we can see where this would lead, that even the wisdom that comes from the Word would be disregarded because we esteem so much our own wisdom. This is a command that strikes at the heart of the arrogant, opinionated person that has no regard for teaching and wisdom and input and judgment and counsel from others. It's contrary to biblical wisdom, as James describes in chapter 3. So don't be hard-hearted toward counsel and judgment that comes your way. Be teachable, be moldable. And I don't mean just teachable from the pulpit. I mean it can formal settings certainly be teachable as the Word is open and you sit under the teaching of the Word here or in a Sunday school class or an institute class, but it's also with one another. It's recognizing that there is wisdom in a multitude of counselors. It's recognizing that God works through the collective for the sake of decisions that we make, surrounding ourselves with godly input to be teachable, be moldable, not arrogant. Bless those who persecute you. Bear one another's burdens and joys. Be humble in our perspective. And then fourthly, this is verses 17 to 21, be a peacemaker. Be a peacemaker. Repay no evil, he says, verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. This is the negative counterpart to what we saw stated positively in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Now he's being all the more, giving us more information on that. Don't repay anyone evil for evil. We are not to be retaliatory in nature. But notice, again, look at the verse. It's not simply restraint that we're to exercise. We're to positively pursue doing what is honorable in the sight of all. So he doesn't stop at just resist doing evil, but I want you to do what's honorable. Don't just not do evil, bless them. Don't just not do evil, honor them. Do what's honorable, do what's right. Verse 18 qualifies this for us and gives us the extent the believer is to do what is right. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. This is as broad as the last. With all men, we're to be at peace. With all men, we're to be at peace. This isn't restricted to the Christian community. We're to be at peace with all men, but there's a reservation here, if possible. He recognizes the reality of human nature and relationships. He recognizes peace won't always be possible. But if it is possible, you should be at peace. This is not saying, look, we're all weak, and because of that weakness, peace isn't truly possible all the time. We all have tempers. We all have resentments. We all have anger. Just do your best. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that there are times when peace is not objectively available. There are times where peace is compromised because truth demands it. And just as Christ did, we don't compromise truth for the sake of peace. Christ always stood up for truth, even if it meant division. But as far as it depends on you is the qualification. So if there is a situation that you're in, a relationship that you're in, and it lacks peace, he's saying that don't let the reason for that lack of discord, for that lack of peace, it should not be that can be traced back to you. If someone were to investigate the relationship and look at the problem, when they trace back why there's no peace in this relationship, he's saying, believer, that reason cannot be you. As far as it depends on you, it's not always possible. There's not always restoration. There's not always peace. But as far as it depends on you, let there be peace. There are times when the gospel separates. It separates us from family. It separates us from friend. Matthew 10, Christ says this. Luke 12. So we don't seek peace at the expense of truth, but we seek peace as far as it depends on us. He goes on, verse 19, to expound on this. Beloved, I love that. He comes back to this term of affection. He reminds us we're his brothers, we're his sisters, we're his beloved. Beloved, listen. Never avenge yourselves. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. In a way that may not be immediately apparent, this one command really is the essence of a gospel-centered life. It summarizes the essence of a heart that is fully and completely surrendered to God. Do not avenge yourself, but leave it in the hands of God. Because the essence of ungodliness is to presume to take the place of God in any area of my life. That's the essence of ungodliness. to say to God, I got this one. God, I'll take care of this one. It is the essence of a life of faith to commit ourselves to the hand of God and say, I don't see it, I don't understand it, I don't know what you're doing, but I trust that you know best. My faith is in you. Even when my present circumstances point to what I think is right and it's not happening, God, I trust you. I cast all my cares on you. I vest all my interest with you. Everything is with you, God. And here it's applied to the matter of evil that is done to us. Faith recognizes that God is the judge, that retribution and vengeance and retribution, they're all up to him. Again, the example of Christ, 1 Peter chapter 2. Listen to these two verses. Verse 23, when he was reviled, speaking of Christ, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So I want you to hear the next verse, because if you really reflect on the next verse, it's somewhat shocking. But it says, this is what Jesus did. When he was reviled, when he was hated, when he was persecuted, he didn't revile in return. He did not return evil for evil. Instead, he trusted himself completely to the Father. Now listen to the next verse, because this is not how we want it to end in our own lives. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Well, wait a second. He entrusted himself completely to the Father, the very next phrase, and he died. The very next phrase, he suffered in his body for our sins, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we are healed. See, we want a verse like this in Romans to say, okay, I'm not going to return evil for evil. God, vengeance is truly in your hands. Now bless me. Vengeance is in your hands, God. I'll trust you, and now I know everything will work out. Well, he says, ultimately they will. Ultimately, for Jesus, salvation is accomplished for all of his people. But the intermediate, is suffering, pain, even death. The believer says, I trust that. And notice the contrast. Again, it's not just to avoid the negative, but he adds a positive. So instead of vengeance, what do you do? Well, I won't kill them. No, I'm saying don't kill them, and if they're hungry, feed them, and if they're thirsty, give them something to drink. So not only do you not seek vengeance on them, but you seek to meet their needs. So the negative is followed by the positive. We don't just take revenge in our own hands. We do the very opposite. The disposition of our hearts when evil happens to us is to do good in return. Now, I know some of you, I know how you think. You really, really like the end of this verse. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. I can get behind that, right? So you do evil to me, and I do good to you. If the verse ended there, I'd be like, oh man, that's tough. But in doing good to you, I heap hot coals on your head? All right. Now, here's the struggle with how we tend to think about that verse. What did he just tell us? Vengeance belongs to him, right? So I'm doing good. Don't you think that the heart of the passage might just be violated if I only do good to you, because then God will hurt you? It doesn't seem to be exactly the sense of what Paul is saying. What's going on here? You do this because your response of good is like heaping burning hot coals on the head of your enemy. I torture them by being nice. This is the biblical approach to vengeance. My vengeance comes through making them miserable with my kindness. That's not what's going on. There was a ritual in the ancient world where a man would carry a pan of hot burning coals on his head to demonstrate their shame and their guilt over something that they had done. And the coals represented the burning pain of their shame and their guilt. And Paul is saying, when you treat someone who's done you evil with kindness, you create burning shame in them for the evil that they've done. And this is what's important. The shame is not the end in that ritual. The end of that ritual was restoration with the community. to demonstrate, I'm sorry for what I've done, and I feel the shame and the guilt of what I've done. Shame is not the end. Repentance is the end. Restoration is the end. And so the desire, through the actions of your kindness in response to their evil, is that you might bring shame to their sin and bring them to repentance. Now watch this carefully, because the result then is that your motivation for your enemies is their greatest good. It's not about the misery of the coals. It's not about them feeling shame for their sin, but of them experiencing the joy of repentance because your kindness has brought shame upon them that points them to God. So withholding your kindness is, in essence, worse for them. But when you're kind to them, this picture is shame comes upon their actions, guilt results, and the potential for repentance and restoration is there. Our personal revenge accomplishes nothing. We might experience some temporary sinful satisfaction when we repay evil with evil. There's fleshly satisfaction in revenge, but what's been accomplished? Repaying evil with kindness accomplishes the best thing for the person who has done evil to us, and that's our motivation. Paul restates and summarizes this in verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So listen, as that evil comes and you feel overwhelmed by that evil, you feel like, I just want vengeance, or at least just want to crawl in a hole, he says, don't do it. You overcome evil with good actions, with kindness, with meeting the real needs of people around you. In many ways, I think it's a fitting summary to the whole paragraph here. We're redeemed. We have a relationship with our Lord in heaven. Our citizenship is not in this world. Our treasure is not in this world. Our priorities are not determined by this world. But we still live here. And in the midst of the evil that we experience, in the midst of the brokenness and the persecution and the heartache, we are called to use the grace of the gospel and the power of the Spirit to respond to the evil of the age instead of being overcome by it. Praying for the blessing of God, desiring repentance and restoration, and doing good. That is living out the gospel. All of this, as it was for the Roman church, is such a contrast to what we see in our world today. The world looks for revenge, right? We have an unbelievably litigious society. You do something to me, I sue you. You do something to me, I strike back at you. The world says, get your pound of flesh. And our flesh tells us we deserve to make things right, to get justice. It's a natural inclination of the flesh. We have to fight it constantly in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Maybe this is just my experience. I'm the only one who does this, and you can all say, boy, I had no idea our pastor struggled with the flesh like that, so we'll fire him and find someone else. So I remember many years ago, driving on the freeway, Christy was in the car, driving on the freeway, someone cut me off really dangerously and very irresponsibly. And so I did the very natural thing to do. I started to tailgate them. And Christy says, what are you doing? And I said, I'm making a point. I'm not going to ram him. I'm not going to shoot him. I'm not going to run him off the road. But he needs to know. Someone needs to show him what he did was wrong. And so I'm the one to do that in this moment. And of course, her question, you know, pierced me, and I had to back off and repent of my natural inclination. That's driving in the car. Maybe that's a good place to focus, actually. You want to summarize this? That what Paul is saying is the gospel should affect your driving. And now you're starting to meddle, Pastor, right? It's supposed to affect our lives. It's not the ethic of Paul. Paul is calling us to follow the example that Christ left us, to live out the gospel in everyday life, to say it all another way, to have every aspect of our lives, our homes, our relationships, our driving, our taxes, to be impacted by the gospel. Don't curse, bless. Don't retaliate. Do right and live in peace. Don't take revenge. Leave it to the Lord. Don't overcome evil with evil. Overcome evil with good. How do we do this? Well, that's where you look at the rest of Romans and what Paul brought with him. He had a firm belief in the sovereignty of God. You cannot live like this if you do not believe in the sovereignty of God. That God will one day bring perfect justice. We have to trust that. I recognize it's more complicated than this. But one of the themes as I read the news and watch what's going on around us and just try to think of what's happening big picture, I think a big part of the problem that we're seeing in the world right now is a relativistic culture demanding justice. There's a huge challenge in that. It's natural because I think it's God-given. It's part of being created in the image of God to desire justice. And there's philosophers over the centuries that have essentially come to the belief that there must be a God because there's something in me that yearns for justice and I can't bring it about. But now, in a culture that says there is no absolute truth, right? Your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth, and those are all equal, and now I want justice for my truth. It's unlivable. But that's what we're watching. And believers can get caught up in that. And what the world needs to see from the church is an entirely different perspective and approach. They need to see a church that says, we know there will be justice because all of this is in the hands of a sovereign God. And one day he will come and he will set it all right because he is the truth and he has communicated the truth and he has told us what is right and wrong. And there are absolutes and justice will be set according to those absolutes one day. So I don't need to fight you on these small little things. I don't need to demand justice for my rights and my preferences. This is in the hands of God. You cannot live out this kind of gospel life that Paul is describing unless you trust in the sovereign hand of God. Another theme that we see throughout is understanding, we've talked about this in Philippians, that we are citizens of heaven. We trust in the sovereignty of God and we know that we are citizens of another place. We live here, we're called to live here, we're called to be good citizens. That's Romans 13. We live under the authorities that God has established. We live with one another. There's heartache, there's pain, there's difficulty, there's persecution. All of that is true, but this is not our home. And when that is truly your perspective, everything else falls into place. God is sovereign. This is not my home. But as a church, we want to live out. We want to put flesh to the gospel. That's the perspective of gospel people. What a picture he's painted. This call in Romans 12, 1 and 2, this pleading with us to, by the mercies of God, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, to not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, to prove what the will of God is, this will that is good and acceptable and perfect. What does that look like? What a picture he's painted of genuine gospel community, genuine love. We are sincere, we're discerning, we're affectionate. Listen to this list. Respectful, enthusiastic, patient, generous, hospitable, benevolent, empathetic, marked by harmony, humility, trusting ourselves and circumstances completely to the hands of God. The church needs more of that. The world needs to see it. This is the gospel of doubt, and Paul said it is the only logical response to the saving work of Jesus in your life is to live like this. This isn't radical Christianity. This is Christianity 101. Live like this. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for its complexity, no doubt, but simplicity at the same time. The clarity of a list like this, we immediately relate to it. We immediately see our own strengths and weaknesses. Our souls are exposed before a text like this. Father, I know it is your longing. I plead that it would be the longing of our hearts, that your Spirit would do a work in us, Lord. That this would be our longing, to live like this, to demonstrate these qualities with one another. We cannot do it in our own strength. We have to rely on your Spirit. We have to walk in the Spirit. We cannot do this in our flesh. Our flesh seeks revenge. Our flesh seeks self. Our flesh wants to extol self and think about self. Father, we must walk in your Spirit and do these things in the power of your Spirit so that we can love one another this way and care for one another and enter into the pain and joys of our brothers and sisters, and so that we can return evil with good and truly desire the ultimate good for our enemies, that they would be brought to repentance and restoration. Father, to contemplate a list like this is even overwhelming, and we know it is only possible because of your gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ, who came and lived a perfect life and died on a cross, and because of his perfection, you looked at his death and you said, it is enough, it is sufficient to cover the sins of all who would come to me. And you declared with power, as Paul says in Romans 1, you declared victorious that his payment was enough and his sacrifice was enough by raising him to life in power. And we are so grateful for that, Father. We pray that that power would be what we depend on. The truth of who we are in Christ we've made all the more real in our everyday lives, in our homes, in our friendships, in our church, in our community, we pray. In the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.